Sometimes life does some crazy things, right? And what we expect and what we see change in an instant. The whole hill country flooding is a tragic, terrible, hard thing. Especially the feeling that the reports are going to get harder and worse as the days go forward. Do you feel that way? Kind of that ominous sense. Because we experience life, we know that death is nearer to us than maybe we always estimate in our ups and downs of life. And I know that these deaths and this tragedy hits closer home to some of us than to others. We express our continued prayers. You know, your prayers do matter because God hears them. And some of us are shaken maybe in our faith about who God is and why He permits such things. I want to tell you the foundational quality of our faith is the goodness of God. Even when the stuff is not good and is terribly tragic, the goodness of God is an anchor part of our faith, the belief that God does good things and that He loves us well. And even in that, that death, sooner or later, is not the end of that story that He's laid in front of us. And through faith in Christ, we know that we defeat death. Not the physical kind that every human person has to face, but the spiritual kind that also every human person has to face. And so we can take some comfort in that. We're also going to be hearing stories about Good Samaritans. And I'm sorry today that I have to defeat the Good Samaritan story for you in a little bit of our text. And we turn there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and I need just a quick testimony. This is just our next passage. Amen? I was just in the previous passage before this last week. Was I not? Yes? Okay, you got witnesses. So if you're a guest with us here today, I did not cherry pick this passage for this purpose. We're going to be hearing stories about Good Samaritans, and that's a great thing. Being a Good Samaritan is a good thing, but I want you to know something, that our passage today is not about behaviors, not even about expressing mercy in practical ways. It's about faith in the Lord Jesus and certainty in who He says He is. That's what this narrative is about. I want to remind you as we roll into this, that last week, the whole conversation was about Jesus exalting the Father for revealing the subtle but powerful secrets of the kingdom to people who had no education and no way of otherwise knowing it. Now, I know some of you, you're like, I've never been to seminary and I don't know much about my Bible. How will I ever get it? Well, you're in good company because the Lord chose to reveal Himself to a bunch of guys and gals who had no clue. He calls them, Jesus calls them little children, and He rejoices in the Father that the special mystery of the gospel of Jesus was hidden from the wise and understanding. And we might put quotations around that wise and understanding. Because in verse 25 of chapter 10, a lawyer is the next conversation. You catch that? All right, see, I tell you to mark out the subtitles in your Bibles. There is no break between last week's message and what Jesus was talking about and His exalting in the way that God has revealed Himself, and then verse 25 when the scene changes and looks at this lawyer who is, quote, the wise and understanding, the very group of people who ought to know but don't know anything. Also want to remind us something that's really important. Anytime earnings are involved, how's that for a segue? Anytime earnings are involved, risk goes way up. So there are three There are three startups that you don't want to be in unless you're ready to lose your shirt. You know what they are? Tech startups. It's either rags or riches. Firearms. I didn't know this. You can make a lot of money in firearms, or you can lose everything in firearms. And pharmaceuticals. Pharmaceuticals. You make big bucks, or you can lose everything. Those three, you don't want to be involved in a startup unless your risk tolerance is super high. Otherwise, if you like keeping your money, you don't want to avoid those matters, right? Because the moment we start talking about earnings, the moment we start talking about earnings is the moment that we begin to develop risks that come along with the cost to develop those earnings. But on the other hand, if you are the child of a wealthy parent, your risk factor is relatively low. You're going to be rich someday, right? So you can either jump into the earnings game, which comes with high risks, and maybe you'll get rich, or you can jump into the inheritance game because you happen to have a wealthy relative. And then there's low risks and high returns, right? Somebody just has to die, and then you're in. Right? Okay, that's important for today. That's not just a diatribe on where to find money. That's important for today. Because today, I want to introduce us to eternal life. Like, well, I know what eternal life is. Well, that's okay. Because so did the lawyer, and sometimes we just get a little confused in what eternal life means. Because I want to introduce us to eternal life and then talk about how to inherit it. There's already a problem with that statement, and we're going to uncover that. So let's take our passage, Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Follow very carefully in your Bibles. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor," or "you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Jesus and the lawyer agree with the answer. Jesus and the lawyer agree with the answer. Did you catch that? Jesus gets to the lawyer level too, because this is a very lawyerly way. I don't know how you translate that, Jackie. Of asking the question. The question comes up, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, "Well, you're the lawyer, tell me. How do you read it? How do you read the scripture?" And so the guy gives the answer, and Jesus says, boom, you got it. If you do that, you'll live. And then verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" Verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." All right, there's your passage. Here's the question. What were they talking about before we got enthralled in the Good Samaritan story? Were they talking about how to do good deeds to random people who can't pay you back? Were they talking about random acts of kindness? No, they were not. That wasn't the point of Jesus' lesson to the lawyer, right? Now, is it good to help people who need help? Yes. It's just not this passage that teaches us that. Okay, so we're not belittling the idea of Good Samaritans, but we're not talking about Good Samaritan behaviors out of this text, because Jesus is making a point to the lawyer. So notice what happens. The lawyer, talking to the Lord, asks him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What behaviors should I act upon in order to inherit eternal life? Anybody have a problem with the question itself? How do I earn a relationship? Well, if it's a friend, you don't generally inherit money from friends. And as far as I know, you don't earn your mom or dad. Your mom or dad did a little work and earned you, but you didn't do any work to earn them, right? So your parents did the work and they got you. You didn't do the work and get them. And so he asks the question from a theological standpoint, feeling that he is himself, you know, very wise and understanding about the law. And Jesus then takes him to the law and he says, will you explain it to me? But here's the reality. He was talking to the one who could give eternal life. So it's odd that he would ask about earnings rather than about relations. You know what? Inheritance is about relationships, not efforts. Inheritance is about relationships, not efforts. So here's what happens. If you die without a will, if I die without a will, my kids are going to divvy up the $3 or $4 that are left in the bank account. That's what they're going to get to do. That shouldn't be that complicated. But if you got a lot of money and you die without a will, your property will by default be divided based on, and here's a great word, intestacy laws. In other words, there's connections that are legally required by the state. If you die without a will, there are certain disbursements that go to spouse, and then if there's no spouse, then they go to kids, and if there's no kids, and on, this default dividend goes out. But it's based on relationship. You could be estranged from your dad, but if he dies without a will and you don't have, and he doesn't have a spouse, then you are getting the money. It doesn't matter the quality of the relationship. It matters the DNA of the relationship. And so the lawyer begins with a question that in and of itself is nonsense, and then demonstrates his blindness to whom he's speaking. You see, he's asking, what must I do? The real question was, who must I know? You have to know Jesus in order for there to be any inheritance in eternal life. And there's nothing that you can do. So what does Jesus do? Why does Jesus let him work his way out? So Jesus says, will you tell me the commandments? And he names the two, and this was a Pharisaical, like this is a classic seminary argument that was happening in the first century. What are the fundamental things that people who belong to God, that they do to evidence or demonstrate or prove that they belong to God? And here was the conclusion with this. The conclusion was, you've got to love God and you've got to love your neighbor. And apparently this strikes close to home for the lawyer, because he says, well, I don't know that I do those things well. So he attempts to defend himself. Verse 29, he desiring to justify himself, he asks the next question down the rabbit hole that he's chosen and that Jesus has let him work himself into. I want you to know something. God does this often. We come to him with the wrong question, and he lets us work ourselves into the inevitable trap of our question. This man's going to find out that he gets an answer he doesn't love in any way. He asked the wrong question, and we find out that not a priest and not a Levite demonstrate that they have inherited eternal life, but maybe the Samaritan does. You catch that? You catch the rub here. The rub is, I want to know what I have to do, and Jesus says, well, a Samaritan might be able to do, if it's about doing, a Samaritan could do all the things that a Levite and a priest, people who are supposed to know God and do these things, they failed to do them for whatever reason. Nothing to do with ceremonial uncleanness, is it? Because it doesn't say anything about that in the text. They chose not to help this dude. The Samaritan chose to help this dude for whatever reason. And Jesus then asks him, let's answer your question. Who is my neighbor? Who do you think is my neighbor? And again, Jesus and the lawyer agree. Had to be the guy who showed mercy. And Jesus says, well, go show mercy. Now, it's been developing the background of Luke is that Jesus has come on a mercy mission, and if you meet Jesus on any other foundation than the mercy foundation, like if you came to Jesus and you said, Jesus, what do I have to do to earn my place in your kingdom? So you come for a job. You can't apply for a job and earn heaven with Jesus. You have to come to him knowing that he has extended to you mercy and he has invited you into that world of mercy. So the lawyer should have been asking, who must I know, rather than what must I do? You see, rejecting Jesus leaves you earning your own way. This question occurs in the first place because faith doesn't exist. You see, people who reject the faith pathway to Jesus and the faith pathway to eternal life inevitably move on to a false pathway, one of earning their way. There's no worse situation and no worse religion to be a part of than one that forces you to earn your way into the reward. Rejecting Jesus leaves you earning your way. And if you don't get that down, if you don't get the faith part down, if you say, look, that's too easy, I want another way, then you end up foreign to God. So, well, Jesus told this guy, verse 37, Jesus told this guy to go and do likewise, meaning to be like the Samaritan. That would have chafed any Jewish person. Samaritans were considered unsavable, and Jesus basically says the Levite and the priest in this story are unsavable, but the Samaritan demonstrated the kind of behaviors that you should have. I suspect if you're the lawyer, you have more affinity for the Levite and for the priest, right? Like those are your people. They're your kind of people. They studied at the same seminary with you. You happen to be a professor there, but these guys are the pastors out there. You have a similarity with those guys. You're like, I want the priest and the Levite. Okay, so there's some bad ones, but I'm still the same kind of person, the same kind of believer as those guys are. And Jesus says, well, actually, you're not even close to God. You're not even close to inheriting unless you become more like the Samaritan. And the lawyer could have carried on, I suspect. You see, Jesus says the law does teach the way to eternal life, and he flows it through these two commands, that you love God and you love your neighbor. But the question is, if I have to earn it, how much love is enough love? It's the problem with earning. If it's even just about, if God's command is to love everybody, you're like, well, how much do I have to love everybody? I mean, do I have to love them unto homelessness and financial ruin, or am I allowed to feed myself and help them? Or do I have to give it all up? You're like, Kevin, don't be extreme. No, but it's the question. If you're down to the earnings question, the question is how much love is an adequate demonstration of love to prove that you belong in the kingdom? That's what this lawyer is adding himself up to. He's saying, well, I need to know then, if it's true, love the Lord and love my neighbor, then I need to know who my neighbor is. And he had a few people on his list of people that he was hoping Jesus would say not to love. Maybe you've got a few people on your list that if Jesus told you to love them, you would chafe at the idea. Let me tell you something. Forgiveness is easy for us to talk about doing, and it's like super duper hard to actually do. You think about your crazy uncle, you think about, you know, that one kid that's been picking on your kid, and you're like, I love people, but I love some people less. I forgive, but I'm not going to forget. And this guy's trying to get down to the root of what it means to love enough. And he just walks past eternal life. He is talking to eternal life. But he's talking about the wrong things. Mercy is the DNA of Christ. And that's why when Jesus talks about this, you see, the Samaritan proves that he's able to carry out the love of God and the love of neighbor, at least the love of neighbor, right? He shows that he too could belong based on the setup that the lawyer put in front of Jesus. Jesus shows him, listen, if we're talking about love, in this case, Jesus shows that a Samaritan is able to love selflessly, that the Samaritan is able to express mercy. With Jesus' point here, he takes him through his argument and he shows him the fundamental error that faith is what gains access for you, and it's always through mercy. So if you came into your faith through mercy, you know what you're supposed to do? Now we get to the story of the Good Samaritan as we know it. Now we begin to understand why the Samaritan reflects in his love for neighbor a faith that exists. Now, we don't know, this is a hypothetical dude, and Jesus is not dealing or talking about what he believed or why he did what he did. But Jesus is definitely getting at this point for us, that when we come in through the foundation of mercy, our life forevermore is guided by that foundation of mercy. The reality is that the children of God practice a life of mercy to other people. And they practice that life of mercy to other people, imperfectly as it is, because it is their genetics, their spiritual genetics. You know, you could test all my kids, and they would all test positive for belonging to me. And spiritually, if God takes the spiritual test and is looking for the spiritual markers, you know what you're going to find in your life? You're going to find a life of mercy. It will be imperfect mercy. You see, it's not about loving enough to earn. It's about belonging so that mercy and love can be produced through you. The Samaritan demonstrates the point of this passage, that it wasn't about genetic, meaning fleshly genetics, that it was about the manifestation of God within that mattered. It was about the reality that faith produced. And so if we were to rewind back to what Jesus exalts about and rejoices about in verse 21, I want to read this to us. In that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You catch in that passage all of the parentage comments that he makes. He prays to the Father, and he prays about the little children. In other words, his little children, those who by faith and the certainty of who Jesus is have understood the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus. So here's what happens. If we are to have this DNA of Christ, the spiritual DNA, we have to meet Jesus at the place of his mercy. The lawyer was attempting to meet Jesus for a job, and Jesus says, you have to come in a different way. The door was open to you. You didn't earn it open. But you have to ask the right question. Who is it that takes me to eternal life? Who is it that gives me an inheritance? Who is my spiritual parentage? And if you have not answered that question, that is the question for you. Because Jesus coming in mercy has opened the question and it said, you can be mine. Second, what we find is that we have to practice a life that's formed by mercy. You see, God's children get disciplined and formed so that we are able to practice this same trajectory and behavior of mercy in our life. Look, mercy is super tough. Mercy is way tough when you're in the checkout line and the guy two steps forward from you has to get a price check. Mercy's tough in that moment. It is, right? This is why you always pick the wrong checkout line. You know, you're like, well, I could go to that one or that one. And you knew, because you're cynical now, you get older, you're like, this is going to be the wrong choice, but I'm doing it anyway. And sure enough, you get in there, you get a few other people behind there, you start unloading your groceries onto the conveyor belt. Now you're committed, because you can't pull steaks and put them back in the cart and go to the next aisle that now is clear. And you're waiting, and price check man in front of you is buying the only one unmarked one in the store. And so, I mean, it's hard to have mercy. It's hard to have mercy when we're offended. It's hard to have mercy when disaster overtakes us and God could have prevented it. It's hard to have mercy when we have spiritual problems and God won't seem to fix them. It's hard to have mercy when we're struggling with a wayward child. It's hard to have mercy toward God when he won't do what we think he needs to do. It's hard to have mercy. Mercy is a decision on your part to absorb the pain and the cost of other people's problems. Mercy is a difficult reality for us, and mercy itself was difficult for Jesus to express. This lawyer has a chance. He gets to ask his question. He's just taken off on the wrong direction, and Jesus is trying to pull him back. And at the end, the guy comes to a conclusion that is close to the truth, but never acknowledges his inability. So there seems to be two big problems in life. Either we lack knowledge, you know, sometimes we just don't know, or we lack power. Some of us know we've got spiritual problems, we've got compulsive sin problems, we've got issues in our marriage. We know oftentimes that we're the problem. I mean, they might be the problem too, but we know when we're the problem. Knowing is one thing, but having the power to change that is quite the other thing. And some of us, listen, we know we got problems. I think this lawyer knew there was a problem. He knows that the Samaritan acts in the way that's loving and that treats this other guy, this beat up guy, like a neighbor. He knows that. The problem is a power problem. He lacks the power to love enough. If works could have ever gotten you to God, surely Jesus would have been spared his pain. But they could never get you to God because you lack the knowledge and the power to get it done. And so when Christ begins to change us, he begins to form up a life that is characterized by mercy. Your life becomes more merciful when you believe on the Lord Jesus. Look, for one thing, you got a rich daddy at that point. And there's not much point in playing for the toys on the playground when you're going to get the things of heaven. And so mercy can take root. You can take the offense and show mercy. Listen, your kingdom life, so when you've believed on the Lord Jesus, your kingdom life is going to be forged and shaped and based on this mercy toward other people. Listen, some of us don't get together with other families because we don't like them, even though we know they need it. And mercy is going ahead with it. Listen, I thought when I got out of junior high that the cool table thing, you know what I'm talking about? At the cafeteria, the cool table thing was going to go away. It never goes away. Do you ever notice this? It never goes away. There are still people at the cool table and at the nerd table. Are they still nerds? Did I got that wrong? There's still a nerd table. Most of you are at the nerd table. Most of you feel like you've been trying to make your way to the cool table all your life. You thought it'd be over in junior high. It's never over because people are the way they are. And listen, I want to tell you something. Your neighbors, your friends, the guy with the price check, they all need a kingdom testimony that is one of mercy showed toward other people. And so, yes, volunteer, help, love those who have been caught in tragedy. Loving other people is a marker of your salvation. It's not what earns your salvation. And if you can liberate yourself from that idea, you will be able to love people freely. Jesus makes a point in his parable about the Samaritan that this was a costly endeavor. And there's a few things in here that I love that he points out. Notice that the Levi and the priest, they see the guy and they go to the other side. The Samaritan sees the guy and he goes to the man. And he uses his oil and his wine. He's out in the middle of nowhere, guys. So he's using his oil and his wine. He puts him on his animal, which means he had to walk. It's not like you put the beat up guy in the back of your car and you both got to drive. You put the beat up guy on your animal and you had to walk. He had at least, there's 18 miles between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho is some 800 feet below sea level. It's a downhill run from Jerusalem, and it's not that beautiful. Not that fun. So he walks it. Anybody up for an 18-mile hike? With some guy moaning on the back of an animal? Right? And he says, he gives 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. So you take whatever you make a day, and he gives 2 days' wages, and he says, not only that, but this is my down payment. If it costs you more, I'll pay it when I get back. Just look after this guy. It took him time. It took him money. It took him energy and effort to love well. To love well. And if you can disconnect earning salvation from being born into salvation, then you'll be free to love well. You'll cling to your stuff and to your offenses less tightly. Finally, we understand that mercy drives our behaviors. It doesn't merit our salvation. And that is exactly the point here. Jesus brings the man to the conclusion in verse 37. He says, "You go and do likewise." In other words, if you want to know how to be and how to love a neighbor and therefore to gain eternal life, then you have to get to the place that the Samaritan got to. You have to be like a Samaritan. That's what he points out. Not in behavior, but in the heart condition that drove this guy. The lawyer Notice, we're not told anything about how he responds. You catch that? The story just ends. Anytime you're reading your Bible, only the things that need to be in the story are in the story. Nothing's extra. Nothing is out of place. It's the Holy Spirit's work of putting this together, using a human agent, the gospel writer Luke. And so the story is complete. It doesn't even give us a satisfying, like the lawyer thought, and then the story, right? We don't get anything. We can't see even how the lawyer responded. You know why? Because the story was for believing people who needed to be certain that their faith would transform their daily life. The early church expanded because it loved people well. And you know why it loved people well? Because it was built on a platform of mercy. Not a platform of buildings and rear ends in chairs and good music, but a platform of mercy. Mercy and the demonstration of the Lord's mercy as an overflow of the blessings of God in a culture that was anti-mercy. That demonstration caused believers to do all the good things that they did. And the question we have today is just simply a question about our mercy. As we wrap this up, is mercy what marks your spiritual pursuit? I mean, if you look back there and you're evaluating your life and you're comparing it to this passage and you're saying, do I belong in the kingdom? Then the question could be asked this way. Do you see the genetic markers of Christ? Mercy in your life. I don't mean perfectly. Remember, this isn't about earning or getting perfect at mercy or love. This is about mercy being part of us. So when you look back there, I'm not asking about your good deeds, your random acts of kindness, or anything else. I'm saying, is your heart one that beats to show mercy? Now, let's apply it a little closer to home. What about those grudges? What about those irritating people? What about those folks who have victimized you? I want to tell you, captives are created by regrets, by trauma, by unreleased hatred. And listen, this is how Christ frees you, by giving you mercy. I don't say you put yourself back in the hands of abusers, but what I am saying is that mercy allows you to release a past life that God has transformed for the future. Mercy allows you to break the brooding cycle of how other people have damaged, harmed, and injured you. Mercy allows you to restore a marriage that's broken by regret, frustration, irritation, and antagonism. Mercy is that release of the hand that's motivated by nobody else but the one who has power to change you, by the Lord Himself. Mercy makes you free, helps you see. Mercy reveals who God is in your life. And so look back there at that spiritual pursuit. Are you saying to yourself, listen, I know I belong because I'm in church most of the time? That's not the question. The lawyer was in church most of the time. Or because there's mercy back there. Or because this morning you hear this message and you know mercy needs to grow in your heart. You know, mercy is costly. It hurts us. I mean, it's easy to show mercy to a three-year-old. It's a little harder to show mercy to my little puppy. My little puppy loves to do things that he shouldn't do. Be rambunctious and angsty. I call him a little puppy. He's like a teenager puppy, which is literally the worst. He's too big to manhandle, and he's too dumb to get it. So I'm stuck with angsty, hormonal Thomas the dog puppy, teenage puppy. And like, you can't beat him because he doesn't understand that. And you can't scold him because he doesn't get it. And so what do you do? You do the only thing that us dumb dog owners do. You show them mercy. Mercy is that genetic marker. When you look back in your life, is it there? That's what you're asking. When you look forward in your life, how will mercy transform your life? How will mercy transform your life? Take you from where you are and give you new renewal in your pursuit of God because of mercy. Look, guys, you've been broken, hurt, damaged in the past. There are those people, I know it, you know it, you know who they are, you can see their faces. And I'm telling you that what you hold out, and listen, you're going to have to wrestle with forgiveness and wrestle with release and wrestle with mercy, but just know this, that mercy has to be a desire for you, and it will set you free. That's what Jesus promises. That's what Jesus gives. And that's where Jesus takes this lawyer. Sadly, the lawyer never gets it. He's still going to attempt to earn an inheritance, an earning that will never satisfy, instead of having faith in the one who would give him that inheritance. Will you stand with me just a moment? The team's going to return.